If I have, is this on? Can you, okay.
If it's got a green light at the top, it's on.
Well, I didn't even look at a light, so.
Very top edge.
Okay.
No, it's not.
And there's a switch, I'm sure, somewhere. All right, there. Well, I'm hooked up now. One of the things that I try to remember to do, and usually my wife remembers for me, is to turn off my cell phone, because sometimes I've been in the pulpit and the thing starts going off. We had a lectureship one year, had the open forum going, and Johnny Skaggs was the fellow that was up trying to answer one of the questions, and he had a unique ringer. It wasn't like a telephone ringer. And he's up here, has to deal with a question, and his telephone starts going, on the road again, on my car. And he had a time trying to find the button to turn that off, and we all thought that was pretty funny at the time. It's funny if it happens to the other fella. If it happens to you, then it's a little different. I thank you very much for the privilege of being here. I've always thought highly of this congregation, Brother Travis. I tell people we've had relatives that lived in Post. I think they're all either dead or moved now. And we've had my great-grandparents, the Renos, that lived here way, way back yonder. And I can remember some of the members of that family, and we come down to visit. First time I ever saw a scissor-tail bird, I think, was down here at Post. But there are all kinds of memories that we have of this area. One of the things that I would feel most preachers my age would lament is the fact that from the standpoint of attendance and even spiritual maturity, the church today is not what it was when we really started preaching many years ago. I can remember when I was in my 20s, I held a gospel meeting in Jamestown, Texas, and that was a rural congregation, and it was so rural, Jamestown had four houses in it, and that was it. When I went down there and saw what the situation was, I thought, well, there won't be anybody here. I guess, you know, it's going to be kind of a few and far between number of people that be in the audience. Well, that night, when the time drew near to start the services, cars started coming down through, and I could see the headlights of the cars coming through the woods, and they filled up the building, and there was a busload of people that came over from Mineola, a lot of older people in that audience. And I was quoting scripture in the lesson, and I looked out in the audience, and some of the older members, and I saw older ladies in particular that were quoting the scripture ahead of me. And I thought, these people know more than I do. And I don't know why they would expect somebody like me to be able to preach something that they didn't know already. That's the way it used to be. Nowadays, many of the things in the scriptures that are very plain as we would understand it from the standpoint of the scriptures, a lot of people don't understand. They don't comprehend. And one of those things is what the scriptures teach about the church itself. So in the Bible class this morning, I'd like for us to discuss the Bible's teaching concerning the church. The other thing that we run into today is that a lot of people pay lip service to the idea that the scriptures are authoritative, but when it comes to whatever they want to do, the scriptures seem to take second or third place. So during the worship hour, we want to talk about the scriptures and the authority that they hold. We will not approach it as it's usually approached from an Old and New Testament standard. We'll touch upon it a little bit from the Old Testament, but primarily we're going to look at it from the standpoint of the New Testament and what it teaches about our respecting the authority of the scriptures, why we respect it. If you have your Bible with you, if you will, just turn over to Matthew, the 16th chapter. You may recall that Jesus Christ is dealing now in verses 13 and following more specifically with his disciples. And in verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That is a question that they really did answer. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? A lot of times when Jesus made references to himself, he would call himself the Son of Man. And certainly was that. He was man. He was also Christ or deity. So when he asked these disciples this question, the answer they give is a correct answer. But I want you to look at it just very closely. Because it says, they say some that thou art John the Baptist, or Elias, or Jeremias, or one of the prophets. I want you to look at those three names that are mentioned. Here you have John the Baptist, who was a reed not shaken, who would tell one of the most powerful men in that part of the world at that time that it's not lawful for you to have this woman as your wife. He was the kind of a man that spoke freely to the people when he preached to them. When they came to him to be baptized, he would tell them to bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Evidently would not baptize some people. He was indeed, as some people would call it, a hard preacher. When you look at Elijah, he was the one who did combat with the prophets of Baal. He stayed in trouble with Jezebel, and you have all kinds of conflict, so much so that he would flee and think that he was the only one left. And a lot of preachers today feel that way, to be honest with you, and a lot of other members of the church feel that way. But he was assured that there were 7,000 who had not yet bowed their knee to Baal. But he was a hard prophet from the standpoint of today's standards. And then, of course, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He begged and he pleaded, preached for 40 years, as we sometimes say it, without a response. Oh, well, he had a lot of responses, all no. But the idea is, here was a man who would tell the people, and he became discouraged as well and wanted to quit altogether, and he had too much preacher in him and he couldn't, and so he continued to preach to the people. But here you've got John the Baptist, you've got Elijah, and you've got Jeremiah. Hard, hard, hard preachers. And the people thought Jesus Christ was one of them. Now, what does that tell you about the preaching of Christ in the day and age in which he lived? I've wondered sometimes if he could even preach in his own church nowadays. Would they think he was too hard, too strict, too difficult? Well, again, you look further into this matter. After that, he says, but whom say ye that I am? And it was then that the Apostle Peter steps to the fore. And he makes the statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, as you'll look at this, please understand, flesh and blood had not revealed this to him, but there were those before who had indicated that he was indeed the Son of God. But what I want you to see here is this. When Jesus Christ received the answer that he was that, the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. The rock is the fact of who he is, his deity. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. When you look at 1 Corinthians 3:11, other foundation can no man lay other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He is the foundation of the church. The church belongs to Christ, not man. And I like to point this out because you'll hear it said sometimes today, even among members of the church, I belong to the church of Christ. No, you don't. You belong to Christ, if you've been purchased with his blood. And that's what Paul said that we are. We've been bought, purchased with a price. That price was the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed at Calvary. We would also understand that, as the Apostle Peter himself would refer to it, he didn't just call it blood, but he called it the precious blood. And I would tell you, I was in jail in New Mexico, and there was an engineer that came up to me one time, and I don't know what publication he'd been reading, but he had a copy of it, and he showed it to me. And he said, you know, we always sing, there's life in the blood. And, of course, we have all heard that song. He said, there really is life in the blood, according to this article. And you stop and think about it, William Harvey, way back in 1628, was the first fellow who understood, or at least understood from a development that had occurred with his own research, that the human circulatory system was effect. It is the truth. The blood carries oxygen to the various cells of the body. It carries other nutrients that are necessary for the life that's in those cells. It also picks up the poisons, the toxins, the carbon dioxide and other things, and takes it away, and we are saved. The waste is cleared out by the blood, cleared out of the blood. One of the things that we do need to understand, the blood of Christ is indeed that by which we have spiritual life. When we are washed by the blood of the Lamb, we know that our sins are washed away. Just like the toxins are washed away in our body, are taken away by the blood of Christ takes away the punishment for our sins. And it makes us as though we had never sinned before God Almighty. But that church, when it says, upon this rock I will build my church, Jesus said he is its builder. It's his church because he bought it with his own blood. Look with me at Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul is speaking to the elders of Ephesus. He says, take therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Jesus Christ died purchasing the church. That is one of the more, I would call it dynamic, powerful things that we can see stressed in the Scriptures. There's no doubt that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but we need to understand the love of God that motivated him to send Christ was also the motivation for Christ's coming. Greater love hath no man than this, than he that is willing to lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do that which I've commanded you. Jesus loves all men. But his love for the church goes beyond that. If you wouldn't mind, turn with me to another passage of Scripture, the book of Ephesians. Look with me and see if it's not the case that as Paul writes this letter, he amplifies, he brings to light the great glory of the church itself. Look at verses 21 and following of chapter 5. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. You go on to see that he makes it very clear he's talking about in this analogy. He's running between husbands and wives and the church and Christ. He's really talking about the relationship of the church to Christ. Look at verses 32 and 33. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. When we go to this passage sometimes, you'll hear someone, and I'm thinking of an elder's wife in California, she said, I've cut out verse 22 of that chapter. Now, she really had not, but she just was having some fun. But in this analogy, has the church not cut out that verse, as it were, insofar as the church's relation to Christ and submission to Him? That's a question that really needs to be answered today in public ways, not in this way as we are here. I'm very safe in saying that the people here already know all of these things, kind of like I was back in the day in Jamestown, Texas. But the fact of the matter is, the church does not revere the Christ as it once did. And they certainly, the members even of the church in a lot of places, do not revere the church as being what Christ has it as it is to be. His bride. We hear people talking about the church of Christ, and then in their sentence about, you know, well, I'm a member of the church of Christ, and I know that so-and-so is a member of a different denomination, as though the church is a denomination. The church is not a denomination. And the church is not ever to be a denomination, and it never will be a denomination. That is a fact that needs to be stressed to our younger people today in ways that they understand and then go forward in their lives as Christians. There is no competition with the church from other churches. Now, I know we use that term sometimes in a way that we would use it normally. I'm using it, we're in competition with the devil all the time, and we're in competition with those that would be at variance to the will of God Almighty. We understand that term. We're in competition. We're in a war. And some people don't see that. You folks here may remember the term detente that was used back years ago when we were trying to get out of the Vietnam War, detente. Too many people, though they may not know that word anymore, but too many people have an idea that they want to have detente with denominationalism and, in some cases, detente with the devil himself. There's no detente. There is no peace between Christ and the world. And there can be no peace between the church that Jesus bought with his blood and the world. We read in the Bible where Jesus Christ would even make the point to his disciples, the world hates you, but the world hates you because it hated me. In fact, the idea in the Greek really is it hated me before it hated you, and it did, because before there was the church was established on the day of Pentecost, Christ had already been crucified. But what about the church today? We talk about things having to do with the church's organization, how it is organized. We point out that from Ephesians 4:11 and following, we have elders, we have teachers, we have those that are to lead and guide the church. We understand from Hebrews 13 that the elders are the men who are to guide the church. And as you go back to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, they are to feed the church, they are to protect the church, and most certainly they are the men that will have the decisions in matters of judgment regarding the way the church does its work. We need to understand that. But I'll challenge you this. I want you to find out where these matters are discussed in the Scriptures and see for yourself that every time the elders or the pastors or the bishops are mentioned, it's always a plural term. There is no one man pastorate, as some people would refer to it. I had a friend in San Angelo named Jim Farmer. Farmer was a Baptist pastor. And he visited my office one day and he says, you people in the Church of Christ just don't have it figured out yet, do you? And I said, what in the world are you talking about, Jim? He said, well, we do it right over at the Baptist church. And I said, well, you're going to have to explain that too. And he said, well, over there where I am the pastor, I am the boss. He didn't have to answer to anybody, he didn't think. I said, Jim, I'm well aware of the way the Baptist church works. And I'll guarantee you, however many people are, quote, members of your church, that is one of your bosses. And I feel the same way regarding the church. How many bosses do I have? Well, I always say, well, of course, the elders, I'm under their oversight. I'm to obey them. They have the rule over me, but so do they have the rule over everybody else. But I see a preacher in the Lord's church as a servant to all. You asked any preacher just about, how many bosses do you have? And he may smile and tell you, well, I've got about 200 or 300 or however many people are members of the congregation where he is. But that's because we are, as Paul described it, in subjection one to another. And that's the way the church is to be. The other thing that I would stress as you look at these matters and you point out that the church is a singular rather than a plural institution, that as Jude writes about these matters in Jude the third verse, he called it a common salvation. Common. Well, let's think about this. How many saviors are there? Well, there's one. How many doctrines are there? There's one. You know, if you look at it, there's a way that this can be stressed. Number one, when Jude would write these things, he tells us to contend for the faith which has been once for all delivered. And the Greek quite literally here is one time for all time and really for all men. It's not going to change according to Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. That doctrine is going to always be the same. And when we go back over to what you see in Galatians, what you have to understand there, the doctrine of Christ in Jude 3 is referred to as the gospel of Christ in Galatians 1. The gospel and the doctrine are one and the same. How many gospels are there? There's one. Well, how do you justify division? God's not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. You can't blame it on God. Well, go with me to see a little bit of the problem of division as it was faced by the Corinthians in Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and more specifically in verse 10. But I want to build up just a little bit to get to this. What was it that Paul had preached to the Corinthians? Well, when you look at chapter 2, you'll find he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When you look at Acts chapter 18, verse 8, it says that many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. I'm telling you that when he preached Christ, he preached what it took or what one must do in order to be saved by Christ. The message that he had preached to them was not divisive. And yet people would take what he preached and take what Peter preached, and we'll take what others preach, such as Apollos, and somehow split up the church. Look with me, if you wouldn't mind, at what we find in verses 11 and following of 1 Corinthians 1. It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? The answer is obvious. That's rhetorical. The answer is no, Christ is not divided. Was Paul crucified for you? Again, the answer is obvious. No, Paul wasn't crucified for them. And then he goes on and says, you know, how in the world can you do this? Because you weren't even baptized in the name of Paul. Why are you a follower of a man? Now, to be true, Paul said, be imitators of me, even as I am also of Christ Jesus. But he was not trying to take the place of Christ. He was pointing the people ultimately to Christ. If you take these men, such as Paul and Peter and Apollos, and they can't start their own churches, and there is the admonition, actually a command, that there be no divisions among you, how is it we could ever think anybody could ever justify denominationalism today? A number of years ago, I was holding a meeting in Oxnard, California. I always thought that was a strange name, Oxnard. But it's the name of the town. Pretty good-sized town out there. And the people came to the hotel, picked me up to take me to the church building. The street they went down, we went by St. Paul's Presbyterian Church. A little bit further, we went down that same street. And there was another church building. I looked at the sign. St. Paul's Methodist Church. So help me, we went a little further down that street. Here's another church building. This was St. Paul's Baptist Church. I was confused. Was Paul a Presbyterian, or was he a Methodist, or was he a Baptist? He was none of those. Was Henry VIII crucified for anybody? Of course, that goes all the way back in the Methodist Church, the Church of England, of course. Was John Smythe crucified for any of the people that went to that church that had his Baptist name? John the Baptist certainly was martyred, but he wasn't a Christian. Yes, sir? Yeah, there's lots of, yeah, that's always been strange to me too. But the idea that men would divide following men. We are not to follow mere mortal men. We are to follow only Jesus Christ. He is, in fact, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, the idea of division from the standpoint of what the Scriptures say is impossible if people are really following the Lord. I want you to notice, we talked about there's one Savior, or there's one gospel, there's one doctrine that we are to teach, but the Bible teaches that there's one church. Go with me back over to the book of Ephesians, because this is sometimes referred to as a book teaching more about the church than other books. Begin reading with me at verse 3. And he tells them to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One. Now, sometimes preachers will call their sermon on this particular passage the seven ones of unity. But I want you to look at that word body right there. What is that one body? That one body is the church. Same book. Go back to chapter 1, verses 21 and following here. And I want to emphasize, this is the same writer, the same book. And so you have no idea or no indication, implication, inference, whatever else, that we're talking about two different things. And he says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And I'll substitute, God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to his church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church, as it's identified here, is the body. But I want you to look a little more closely at another passage. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Because here you find it very clearly emphasized. Same writer again, it's the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 18, and he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The body is the church. I've probably forgotten what little math I learned in school. But I do remember one of the things that I'd kind of figured out for myself. I had to put words that I could figure out what was going on and not always use the words that the teacher used. I don't know how to explain that. But my formula was equals, equal to equals, or equal. Now, isn't that hard? Equals, equal to equals, or equal. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. When you put that kind of a situation into what we're seeing about the body in the church, you have to understand the body is the church. There is one body. Therefore, there is one church. One church. And it is not. Now, I have to be careful saying this because some people misunderstand. The church is not divided. Now, what do I mean by that? We can't have a church fight and split up. Well, we do that, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. Not in keeping with the Lord's will. I've only found one time where the church can be split with God's approval. And that is when you've got a bunch of heretics over here, and finally the brethren that are sound in the faith have to separate themselves or withdraw from those who are teaching heresy. Then we understand that God is not really wanting that situation. He does not want his church to be divided. But from the standpoint of the truth of the gospel of Christ and what the church is to stand for, it cannot be divided. When you go back to what you find Jesus Christ praying the night before his crucifixion, he prayed that all of his disciples would be what? One. Now, I want to be real clear on this. He was praying they would be one just like he and his Father are one. And why was he praying that? That the world might believe that God had sent him. Division defeats the very thing for which Jesus Christ was praying. And there's no telling how many lost souls there will be as a result of the divisions that we see in the religious world. And there are divisions even in the church. The church at Corinth, for example, had divisions there. And they were sternly rebuked for that. Look again with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The apostle here gets down to brass tacks with them. He says in verse 3 of chapter 3, ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? You know, when a person puts himself above the Lord's will, He is very much out of line. And that person is indeed in danger of being lost. We are to submit as a church to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to submit to His will concerning the unity of the church. And I do appreciate the fact that the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:3 that we're to give all diligence in maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It takes effort sometimes. When you go to Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, and I'm just going to paraphrase here, it's saying that we put God first, others second, and ourselves in last place. If my brother has an opinion that goes contrary to what my thinking is, and it's one of those things where, doctrinally speaking, it doesn't make any difference one way or the other, whether you paint the church blue or paint it green, then the brethren ought to have a discussion. Well, now you want it green, and I want it blue, so let's do it green. And the other said, no, you want it blue, so you have it your way. A good way to handle those kind of situations is flip a coin, because it really doesn't make any difference. But haven't churches split over the carpet that they put in a building? The color of the carpet, the kind of carpet? Haven't they split over different things? If someone were to ask me, how are we to care for orphans and widows? And you've got a brother over here who said, well, you have to take them into your home. And they think it's wrong to have an orphan's home. But you've got a brother over here that says, well, you can build an orphan's home and take care of those widows, brethren cooperating with each other. And these brothers want to fight it out. Now, this isn't theoretical. It's so. It fights out all the time. It's still going on. Which way's right? You're right. But some brethren can't see that. They're both right. We have one of our elders there at Lubbock. He's adopted 3 boys. He has 2 daughters of his own. His 2 daughters, at least one of the daughters specifically, has married a fellow that thinks you cannot have church, quote, cooperation. That caused all kind of division within his family, difficulties in his family. And he had to ask that son-in-law on one occasion, you say the way that we've got to do it is by bringing these into your home and taking care of them. How many have you brought into your home? Now remember, that elder had adopted 3. He brought them into his home. But he didn't have a problem in the help of supporting children that are in, quote, the children's homes. Now I will tell you this. I think you need to look at a children's home, if you want to call it that, very closely to see what kind of training they're getting in that home. And how the business of that is being operated. I don't question that that needs to be done. But the manner of doing what God has told us to do in such situations as I'm describing here, if they're being done, that's what needs to be the primary consideration. Well, what about the church? It has one message that it preaches. It preaches that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It preaches that the church is built upon the deity or the fact of Christ being the Son of God. The gospel that it preaches is that which was given in the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And looking through the book of Acts and even the other books, we see how that the church was organized. We see how that the church worshiped. And we can also see the successes that were enjoyed in biblical times. But we also see what happens when the emphasis is on other things rather than what Christ has taught through his gospel. And we see going into effect again that people are turning to their ways, their own ways, rather than unto the way of the Lord. The church of Christ is to Christ his precious bride. The church is the wife, as it were, of Christ. You and I are most thankful for the privilege of having been purchased by that blood and added by the Lord to his church. Thank you.